access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Also, what I find interesting here is their families came to see Paul off. It wasn't something that was outside of the church, set apart from other believers. Their family time was among the brethren. People today, they have this idea, we need some family time, so we stayed home from church. My family time is with the believers. That's my family time. It was important. Now, I'm not saying that you don't spend time with your husband or wife or children. No, I'm not saying that. But wow, it's important that our children, our grandchildren, should see how important it is for us to gather together with other believers and worship God and study His Word. That love that we have in coming to church, that it's not some kind of burden, but joy to gather together. These families lived what they said they believed. Well, look at verse 7. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So from Tyre, they head some 25 miles south to Ptolemais. It was a seaport city. It's located near Haifa, and they spend one day in Ptolemais, and it gives Paul a chance to meet with the local believers, the local brethren. Wherever Paul stopped, he was able to meet with fellow Christians, and what a wonderful thing that is. But isn't it amazing how the gospel message spread? You know, we read this, and we don't think much about it. But think about how the gospel message was communicated at that time. It wasn't over the radio, the television, the internet, text messaging, social media. It was word of mouth. And in Colossians, which was written probably 60 to 61 AD from Rome, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul said this, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Think about that. Within 30 to 40 years, the gospel message went throughout the whole known world. Pretty amazing. Look at verse 8. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." This is the one we met in Acts chapter 6, who was appointed deacon in the church to help distribute the kind of welfare program to the Hellenist believers. "And God called him to go and witness to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch before he came to Caesarea to settle down with his family." And here we are, so maybe 20 years later, he's still walking with the Lord, as well as his daughters who had the gift of prophecy. What a great testimony that is. Well, and here in chapter 21, verse 10 of Acts, we're told, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" We ceased saying, "And the will of the Lord be done." So this is the same Agabus we read about in Acts chapter 11. He prophesied of a great famine coming upon the land, which occurred. And, you know, if you remember from the Old Testament prophets, they did a lot of play acting and stuff. And this is what happens here. You know, he grabs Paul's belt. He wraps himself up with it. And he says, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. You're going to be bound in Jerusalem by the Jews. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and it's going to take place shortly. That was of God, but the response of the people, that was based on their emotion, their love for Paul. You know, it says, and when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So, you know, not only do we see the people of Caesarea pleading with Paul not to go, but Luke, when we heard these things. So Luke and the others that were with Paul are now on the bandwagon. Paul, don't go. We don't want you to go. There's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. And, you know, emotions can stop us from what God wants us to do. And I think, you know, these other believers were kind of getting in the way of God's will for Paul. And I think that's why we see over and over again the Holy Spirit confirming to Paul that, yes, this is what he is to do. When I was to come up here from Chicago, it was interesting because, you know, my family, the people I worked with, they were all, what are you doing going up to Wisconsin? Are you kidding me? What are you going to do? How are you going to support yourself? I mean, you got a great job. You're getting great pay. You're leaving your family. You know, leaving an Italian family, that's a tough thing to do. But I knew what God called me to do. And like Paul, none of those things were going to move me from what God had called me to do. And that's really important because you can get people to sway you. And that's why you need to be sensitive to the Lord's leading. See the direction that he has for your life. That is so, so important. You know, several years ago, there was a news story of a couple who wanted to create a safe and secure environment for their children. You know, that's logical. Yeah, of course you want to do. You want to protect your kids. So they moved to the outskirts of San Francisco 3 weeks before the San Francisco earthquake hit the Bay Area. Wow, that didn't help. Well, so they moved to the outskirts they moved to California from there. They moved from California to Florida. Now, I mean, you go from the West Coast all the way to the Southwest Coast, right? For protection. Florida, no earthquakes in Florida. Come on, right? You're safe. Well, they moved into their home 5 weeks before Hurricane Andrew flattened their home. Oh, yeah, come on. You can imagine how distraught, how devastated they were, right? And they decided to go on vacation, get away from it all, and they went to Hawaii. I mean, come on, how beautiful Hawaii is. It's a gorgeous place. And they got there 2 days before Hurricane Inky wiped out their hotel. Here's the thing. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That's the safest place to be. The most dangerous place to be is outside the will of God. That's why we need to be careful. Lord, what do you want me to do? And once he has shown you, don't doubt it. Take those steps of faith. You know, we worry about, oh, but what if this happens? You know, let me say this. God is aware of it all, right? God knows what he's doing with Paul. Paul's got to go to Jerusalem to speak to the Jews because from Jerusalem, guess what? Rome's going to pay for him to go to Rome and meet with Nero. He needs to speak with the Romans. So God's got to get him from Jerusalem to Rome. Paul doesn't have a lot of money, so we'll let the Roman government pay. That's exactly what's going to happen, and we'll see that over the next few weeks here. You know, worry can get us into all kinds of trouble and cause us to move outside of God's will, to try and protect ourselves. It doesn't work. Jesus said in Matthew 6, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, worry doesn't do us any good. But if I was to ask you, how many of you worry, we would all raise our hands. Why? Because we want to have control. Lord, just tell me how it's going to work out. Once I know, I'll be okay. No, that's not how it works. Trust me, he says. I'll see you through. And it's not always easy. Sometimes there's a lot of opposition, as we're going to see with Paul here. But just follow the will of God for your life. You know, Paul's response is bold. Paul's not letting the emotions drive him. He's letting the Lord lead him. He said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's the heart of Paul, man. The love of God constrained him. He just had such a passion, it compelled him to walk in the Spirit. Nothing was going to move him. You know, Paul, from in prison in Rome, was able to say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." This should be our passion. Lord, I'll go wherever you lead me. And we see that when the disciples, including Luke, couldn't persuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, what did they do? They gave it to God. "The will of the Lord be done." Lord, he's in your hands, man. Please protect him, right? And I think that's really the secret to the believer's rest. Give it to God, rest in him, and you can have the peace of God in your life. Just commit these things to him. It's not a fatalistic attitude. You know, whatever will be. Not at all. You know, but why do we want to strive with God? Just surrender to him and his will for your life. It's what's best, and you can rest in that. Now, Oswald Chambers put it like this. He said, "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 15. "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So from Caesarea to Jerusalem, it was about 65 miles or so, maybe took 3 days on foot. And Paul's third missionary journey is now over. He makes it to Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost. And in Jerusalem, Paul fellowshipped with the believers there. And there was great joy and gladness as they fellowshipped. And that's the way it should be. Fellowshipping with the brethren should be just a joyous occasion. And verse 18, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So Paul, the other disciples, meet with James, the leader in the church in Jerusalem, and Paul's just sharing with them all that God is doing. Gentiles are getting saved. They're growing. They're maturing in the Lord. And you get excited talking about what God is doing. And he gives them a full report. And he also gave to the church in Jerusalem the gift from the Gentile churches to help them out in their needs. You think, man, that is just tremendous, right? And yet, as we're going to see, there's a but. And whenever there's a but, except for God, that's a bad thing for us. And we'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 20. Let's pick up in verse 20. "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you,'" there's that but, "'that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come.'" So the church in Jerusalem, man, they are excited. They're pumped up all to hear what God is doing among the Gentiles. But they also had a concern for what they were hearing about Paul, that he was forsaking what Moses said, not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. These were those Christians who loved the Lord, but were also zealous for the law. Now, first of all, Paul really didn't do what they accused him of unless these things were held as a basis for their salvation. You know, Paul in Romans 10 said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, Jews, Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When you add anything, anything to grace, it's works. It's a work salvation then. And that doesn't add up. Then Jesus didn't finish the work on Calvary. Of course he did. For example, look at the Roman Catholic Church. If you were to ask them, they believe Jesus died for their sins. But, there's that word again. You have to be baptized. You have to have confession. You have to have communion. You have to go to Mass. You have to light the candles. You have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. What are they saying? They're saying that the work was not finished by Jesus. We have to complete it. Is that what the scriptures say? Not at all. And I think, well, Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's pretty clear. And I think this is the motivation for Paul to write Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But I think this is one of the reasons, his motivation. What is Hebrews all about? Well, it was written to Jewish believers who were struggling with their faith, who were trying to add the law back to their faith. And he's saying, look, you can't go back to the old sacrificial system. You can't hold on to those traditions for salvation because they're not going to save you. They are pictures pointing us to Christ. But now the substance is here. Jesus is here. Why go back to the pictures which are lifeless? That makes no sense. The work is finished by Jesus, and again, anything you try to add doesn't make it better. It doesn't cause God to love you more, but it cheapens grace. And the sad thing about this is that this was a problem for them in Jerusalem and for the Jews until the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Then these traditions ceased. Why? Because the temple's not there anymore. We can't offer our sacrifices. So James and the elders in Jerusalem are concerned that trouble is going to rise by the zealots of the law who think Paul is saying these things. Now that's interesting. Okay, we know what God said, right? Chains and tribulations await you, Paul, in Jerusalem. This is what's coming. Okay, look at verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So here's the solution now to this problem that James and the others have in Jerusalem. Paul, they want him to sponsor four men who've probably taken the Nazarite vow. It's a vow of consecration. Pay for their expenses for all this thing. Keep in mind, this is not a burnt offering that's, you know, Paul couldn't have offered that. This is consecration. This, you know, there was a peace offering that spoke of communion with God. You know, Paul could have offered that, I guess. A sin offering? No, Paul would never offer that. Why? Because Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul speaks of the tabernacle and the sacrifices as being symbolic of Christ and what he was to do and has done for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, this is what Paul said. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, the ceremonies at all were useless. and they were dangerous if you depended upon them for salvation. Now, if you want to look at the picture and stuff, there's nothing wrong with that, because it's a beautiful picture. But if you're looking at it as a means of salvation, of getting closer to God, something's wrong. Why? Because we approach God through Jesus. How much closer can we get? You can't get any closer than that. And do you really think Paul's going to compromise his faith here? I don't think so. Not at all. And I think it's interesting because it almost seems like James is saying that it's okay for the Jews to do these things, but for the Gentiles, we've already given them a command. They don't have to worry about it. So now we see salvation two different ways. Jews and Gentiles are saved the same. But see, all this pressure, I think James is off here on this. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about that he wants to be all things to all people. Please understand, that means if I'm witnessing to Jehovah's Witness, I don't become a Jehovah Witness. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? So Paul didn't become a keeper of the law to witness to the Jews. But he spoke to them according to what they knew. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them Christ. When he spoke to Gentiles, many times he doesn't go back to the Old Testament because they didn't know the Old Testament. It was nothing to them. So he pointed them to Jesus a different way. Peter, in Acts 15, and we've talked about this before, made it very clear about how Jews and Gentiles are saved. They're saved the same way. He said, Peter said before James and the rest of the people there, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, he's saying, why do you want to bring the Gentiles into the law to follow the law for salvation when we, our fathers, could never keep it in the first place? We failed miserably. So now you want the Gentiles to try this? But he goes on to say, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are saved. How are the Gentiles saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how every person is saved. There's no exceptions. All roads don't lead to God. Good works, again, if you look at all the religions of the world, and I'm almost 100% sure on this one, they all involve good works, doing something good to get into heaven. Good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, whatever. God says, that doesn't cancel out your sin. You're a sinner, separated from me. The only thing that's going to cleanse you is the blood of Christ cleansing you from all of your sins. That you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when I look upon you, I'll see you as perfect, without sin. There is no record of our sin anywhere once we come to Christ. Why? Because he already paid for it. That's a powerful statement by Peter. But again, how many people rely on rituals today to save them? Good works. And it doesn't. Well, verse 26, we're told, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Again, Paul didn't want to offend the Jews. He wanted to be able to speak to them. This was not a salvation issue. It was one of fellowship. It dealt with a door to speak to them about Jesus. And Paul made an offering. I'm sure it wasn't a sin offering, but one of the other offerings he could, not for atonement, but for fellowship. We're going to look at the church in Jerusalem in a few minutes here. But boy, what a sad picture. This church was not a powerful church, as we see in other regions during this period of time. Why? Because they were still caught up in traditionalism and compromise, and it weakened them. Look at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, Paul didn't go looking for trouble. Trouble seemed to find Paul wherever he went, right? And as Paul's in the temple area, Jews from the Roman province of Asia, unbelieving Jews, stirred up the crowds against Paul with lies.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.